Now, if you'll open your Bibles once again to Acts 19, let's begin by reminding you there are many reasons, of course, why Luke wrote not only his gospel, but this recounting of the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the risen Christ working through his people by the power of the Spirit to extend his kingdom. Whatever term we want to use, he wrote both of those long books, long letters to his friend Theophilus, the God lover. He wrote so that Theophilus would have certainty about the things that had happened. Whether Theophilus was a believer or whether he was writing to Theophilus to encourage him toward the faith, or whether he was just writing to strengthen his faith, is really immaterial here. But there were other reasons he was writing. The Christian faith was under persecution already very early in the first century. It was encountering not just Greek culture, but Roman culture, not just the polytheistic, pantheistic religions of the day, but the official state religion of Rome. And whereas Rome was very free to recognize religions that didn't get in the way of their rule, it was kind of a syncretistic idea of putting their blessing upon you can worship any god you want as long as it doesn't conflict with subservience and obedience to the state. There were those who were opponents of Christianity who always wanted to raise the issue, these Christians don't believe in any king but Christ. And so they are really preaching and teaching a kingdom alternative to Rome. And in order to cast the Christians in a bad light, these charges were often brought before the authorities, just as they had been brought in Jerusalem to Pontius Pilate. He wants to set himself up as king. And when Pontius Pilate offered to release him, they said, "We'll have no king but Caesar." So one of the things I believe that Luke is writing this long epistle to accomplish is to point out that, yes, there were often riots associated with the spread of Christianity in the first century. But the Christians weren't starting the riots. The Christians were being started by those who opposed Christianity. The turmoil that was threatening the order of the day was being created by the opponents of Christianity in reaction to Christianity. In fact, occasionally the opponents would invoke the power of Rome to restrict Christianity, but when the Christians' teaching was heard in context and rightly defended, inevitably Rome took the side of the Christians. We've already had a couple of occasions of that. And that's really because the riots that arose in reaction to particularly Paul's ministry arose from different motives. For instance, and this is just by way of review, when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, having passed through Cyprus, they went north up into southern Turkey and eventually climbed up into the hill country, came to Antioch of Pisidia. We studied this out, I think, in Acts 13. In Antioch of Pisidia, the rioting was caused by racial prejudice and envy. So they had to move to Lystra. When they got to Lystra, that's where they thought they were gods to start with, and then they stoned Paul more or less to death. The riot that started there was from just ignorant paganism. When Paul received the Macedonian call in Acts 19 and they crossed over into Europe for the first time, and he witnessed by the riverside, and a little church would start there in Philippi. There was a riot. The riot was caused because Paul cast the demon out of that girl who was being used by her masters to make them a lot of money. So the riot was a reaction to a victory that the cause of Christ had over the demonic realm. When Paul then left and went to Thessalonica, there was another riot. That riot was an unruly mob. But the unruly mob had been urged to rise up and create these problems because the Jews of Thessalonica were jealous. When Paul got down to Athens, You know, he did his best there, and he was as bright a mind as anyone else in Athens, but these secular philosophers, those that held to other worldviews, those that were always interested in hearing some new thing, didn't really want to have anything more to do with him. When he ends up in Corinth, the Jews are trying to stir up the Roman courts to do something about this religion that they can't contain. Now Paul's in Ephesus. And next week or the week thereafter, when we come back to the second half of this Acts 19, there's going to be the riot to end all riots. All right. And so I would encourage you to, beginning where we end today, read to the end of the chapter. And I'll send out a study table message before we get there. But there are really echoes of our own day in the riot and what was being done to protect their God in Ephesus. I want to consider the passage from verse 8 through verse 20 today. I sent out a message pointing out it's in really three sections. There's a section here of Paul ministering in the synagogue. There's a section about the miraculous miracles that were ongoing and how they were being misapplied, and a rather humorous incident, unless you were one of the individuals that are beat to a pulp and had to run away naked, a rather humorous incident that's recounted there that kind of, if nothing else, should tell us there are some things you just really shouldn't mess with because you really don't know what you're setting loose. Then ultimately there's an example of believers really squaring up with the holiness of God and with the sin in their lives. There's a lot in these 12 or 13 verses. So I encourage you to follow along in your text. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help for that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us here today. We thank you for your perfect preservation of your word. For those that over the years have been involved in the translation of these texts, so that we can have in our laps and before our eyes the very words of God, that we can have a conversation with God about the real events that really happened, and even understanding, as only God could, the motives, the thought process behind a number of the incidents and the characters portrayed here. We pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves perhaps growing stubborn to the things of God, perhaps choosing to remain in unbelief, perhaps using the name of God for profit or for our own benefit or to build ourselves up. Perhaps we'll recognize ourselves as clinging to the cause of Christ while we cling with the other hand to the things of this world and the pride of life. Lord, wherever you find us, by your Spirit, do your work for your glory. Change us as you would change us, that we may rightly reflect your character and use us for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. When Paul writes the Roman church, he writes in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He said, because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And that's a pretty good title for this first session, to the Jew first. Paul was told at his call to the gospel, back on the road to Damascus, when he had an encounter with the living Christ that only he could hear clearly, and the brightness of the glory of Christ blinded him until those scales were removed from his eyes. He was told when he recognized this was Jesus Christ whom you were persecuting, his response was, "What do you have me do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "You need to go into Damascus, and a man named Ananias will tell you what it is. He'll show you. He'll tell you what you're to do." Well, a little later in Acts 9, verse 15 and 16, the Lord appears to Ananias. Says, "You need to go to this fellow Saul, because behold, he is praying. He's been praying for 3 days. Ananias doesn't want to go because he knows Saul is a really bad guy and it's a bad news for Christians. And the Lord says to him, he's a chosen instrument of mine. I elected him. I chose him. He's a tool in my hand to be used for my glory. He's a chosen instrument of mine. Here's what that tool is going to do. It's going to carry my name before the Gentiles. And of course, we've been involved in the Gentile ministry here since Paul set off on his first missionary journey. He's going to carry my name before kings. We haven't got there yet, but believe me, as we move in succeeding chapters, more and more the authorities that Paul is going to be bearing testimony before are going to rise up the hierarchy. And he will carry my name before the children of Israel. Now, his final arrest, of course, is going to be in the temple in Jerusalem. But he didn't wait to the very end to witness to the Jews. He preaches, he teaches to the Jew first. Ananias is also told that God's going to show Saul of Tarsus how much he must suffer for my name. So this wasn't health, wealth, and prosperity at all. It's going to be a hard road. The Christian life is a hard road, but the reward is eternal. It is a satisfying road. It is a restful road, despite the struggle. So here's what Paul does. He enters the synagogue. He's in Ephesus. Remember, he had the encounter with the, let's say, 12 men who only knew the baptism of John and never heard of the Holy Spirit. So he pointed out that John the Baptist wasn't just preaching John the Baptist and God the Father. He was pointing to the one that was going to come and fulfill everything, the one that he pointed out as the Lamb of God. Well, they hadn't heard about that part. But when they came to believe the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled those prophecies, they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. They're new believers. They're not Old Testament saints, they're New Testament saints. Paul then enters the synagogue, and I believe those probably, let's say dozen, those 12 men probably went with him. They're probably in the synagogue. So he kind of arrives with a mini congregation of his own. They'd probably been active in the synagogue before. But now they have this new life within them. Now this is a synagogue that Paul has already spent some time at. Back in chapter 18, verse 19 and 20, when he passed through there with Priscilla and Aquila, when he left them and went on down to Jerusalem and to Antioch, he visited that synagogue, he did a little reasoning there with them, and they wanted him to stay and explain more about the kingdom of heaven. He said, I can't, but if the Lord wills, I'll come back. Well, the Lord willed, and he's back. So he went into the synagogue, and we're told that he spent 3 months there preaching or speaking boldly. One of the things that Paul includes at the end of his epistle to the Ephesians, which of course would be these people ultimately, after he tells them to put on the whole armor of God and then goes through all the parts of the armor of God and how they apply and what they're best for and how the battle really is against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, he says, also pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Well, that's what he did right from the beginning with that. He's in there boldly speaking. Now he generally started at synagogue immediately after his conversion. When the scales fall from his eyes, and now he can see back in Acts 9, he goes immediately into that Damascus synagogue. When he arrives on Crete with Barnabas on the first missionary journey, first place they go is the synagogue in Salamis. When they arrive in Antioch, Pisidia, before the riots, he goes to the synagogue. Same thing in Iconium. Same thing in Thessalonica. Remember, 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue in Thessalonica. He goes down to Berea, right to the synagogue, where there's more noble Jews were who listened to everything he had to say and then searched the scriptures to see if those things were true. When he arrives in Corinth, he begins at the synagogue. And ultimately, when he has to leave the synagogue, the chief of the synagogue seems to go with him. Now he's in Ephesus. And he's going right into the synagogue. Incidentally, and this may or may not be terribly important, this is the last recorded occasion in which Paul goes into a synagogue. Now, there may have been lots of others that aren't recorded, but this is the last one that is recorded. And this seems to be a very long ministry there, at least by Pauline reckoning. He's there for 3 whole months. Well, what's he doing? The scriptures tell us he's reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ's first message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before him, John the Baptist said exactly the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter's whole ministry was the kingdom has come. You need to repent and be baptized. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man whom you crucified, who you murdered by wicked hands, who you conspired with the authorities to murder, God has raised him up and set him his right hand. He's Lord. He's made him Lord in Christ. Paul is teaching, speaking boldly of the kingdom of God in that synagogue. We are told that he is reasoning with them. Now, the word translated reasoning is the word from which we get the word dialogue. That's not what I'm doing. I'm preaching. Dialogue is like what we kind of did a little bit in Sunday school, where I talk some and I ask questions and you talk some and you answer questions. If you want to, you could ask questions and I would give answers. That's what dialogue is all about. Paul is in the synagogue, not just standing there in a monotone preaching out truth. He's dialoguing with them. He's explaining things to them. He's answering questions. He's showing from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was, in point of fact, God's Christ, the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of those passages that you have always thought in your Old Testament were messianic passages. He's perfectly fulfilled all those. And the ones that he hasn't yet perfectly fulfilled, he's coming back to fulfill. That's what he's doing. And he's doing it in such a way, the text tells us, that he persuaded some. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a message. I think the final message of 2013 was on Christ our Passover. And I think I said in the introduction, it was in a sense the sort of thing I think Paul would have been doing when he went into those synagogues. He'd be taking all those Old Testament pictures and types, and he would be drawing them together so that he could ponder upon them publicly, and then making application. This, they all were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. And now, if you're in Christ, he's your Passover. I think that's what he was doing. The reaction is more or less predictable. Not unlike the reaction when God's working miracles through Aaron and Moses in Egypt. I mean, truth is being proclaimed, evidence being given that it's the truth, and it's going to become more and more so as we go through this passage. Some became stubborn. Now, it doesn't say everybody became stubborn, but some became stubborn. One of the illustrations in one of the Bible studies we used to do would often say that the sun comes down the same everywhere, but if you have butter on the window ledge, it will melt the butter. It'll become a puddle of butter. On the other hand, the bank around that pond out there will get hard as a rock. Same sun. And yet it's creating diametrically opposite results. That's what's going on here. The Word of God is being very carefully, very persuasively, rationally presented. Questions are being answered. The subject is the kingdom of God. Clearly, some people are coming to believe it and embrace it. Others are becoming stubborn. Now, you become stubborn when you kind of know it's so and you just will not accept it. That's what's going on here. You don't have counter arguments anymore. This is what happened to Stephen. Stephen, see, could confound his opponents because he had answers that they couldn't question. And so what they did to him is what they generally do. They killed him. And that's what would happen ultimately in Ephesus except for what does happen here. These people are becoming more and more stubborn, and their stubbornness is being exemplified by the fact all they did is continue in unbelief. You don't come to church and become an unbeliever. Being an unbeliever is the default position. You're born an unbeliever. You're raised an unbeliever. The natural tendency of your heart is not to believe God's truth, to believe virtually anything else but God's truth. That's the default position. These individuals became stubborn and continued in their unbelief. So much so that it began to manifest itself in their words. We read that in verse 9 here. They began speaking evil of the way. Now that's not the way the psalmist spoke of the way. For instance, in Psalm 16 verse 11. The psalmist speaks of God as having shown him the path of life, having revealed to him that in his presence there's fullness of joy, and that in his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. These individuals who are stubbornly in their unbelief are speaking against a path that would lead to life, to fullness of joy, to pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. That's serious unbelief. And when they reached that place, as Calvin points out, they eventually descended to attacking in public what they refused to embrace. They eventually descended to the place where they attacked publicly what they refused to embrace. What they kind of knew probably was true, but they just weren't going to have it. You know, we wonder in our days about some of the current events, things going on. How could anybody think rationally something, and I'm not going to get political, how could you rationally think that would work? I mean, just, and whether we're talking our economy or our healthcare system or our military or the world, how could anybody rationally think that would work? You just don't want to believe it won't. You don't want to believe people aren't basically good. You don't want to believe we need God. And you're just not going to go there. Well, when they reached that place, verse 9 continues, Paul withdrew. The time came when he just had to pull away. If they're going to confirm their unbelief, just become more and more stubborn to the point where all they're doing is tearing down truth, then all I can do is withdraw from them. Now, here's an example, quite frankly, of biblical separation. There are times in denominations and churches and Christian movements when they have just drifted so far. And this is choices individuals have to make. This isn't necessarily group decision. But I can't stay and be identified with this body any longer. And there are major denominations in our country that have drifted so far, I could not be a part of them. But I don't doubt there are sincere Christians who are part of them. He withdrew. He took his disciples with him. Now, at a minimum, I think he took the 12. But I suspect after 3 months, because only some were stubborn and continuing in unbelief, there's more. And he said, you know, it's not a personal decision with me now. I'm telling you, this is falsehood. This is truth. I'm taking truth down the street. And they followed him. They followed him, and it doesn't appear to be too far down the street, the way the Greek lays out here, to probably a rented hall. It's called the School of the Tyrant, and that might just be the way the students referred to the teacher that ran the school. Because having been in school, most of us, we kind of thought of some teacher somewhere the same way. It may be a pet name. They may have actually been his name. He probably is a philosopher, because this is one of those Greek cities where philosophy is on everyone's lips here, and they always want to talk about worldviews and where the Greeks are and where the culture is and such things. It may be a school of higher learning not far from the synagogue. It's known as a place where you go to learn and debate the issues of the day. Well, Paul apparently rented it, and there are some Western texts that speak about the fact that he seems to have rented it for about 5 hours a day. In fact, the texts are so specific that it runs from about the 5th to the 10th hour, which means it would be running somewhere along 11 o'clock in the morning to about 4 in the afternoon, which is the period of time traditionally that most people take naps in that part of the world. I mean, the productive part of the day was early in the morning. Then you ate a big meal and you laid down until it cooled off. It seems as though the part of the day which is least productive for teaching would be the part of the day that the school of Tyrannus wasn't operating. And Paul and his disciple, his body of believers that followed him, occupied the place during those hours. And they seemed to do it regularly. That's what the daily is all about. And in fact, they did it regularly for 2 complete years. Now, in the school of Tyrannus, they would be talking worldview issues, but worldviews from a human standpoint. Paul is going to be in there during his 3, 4, 5 hours every single day after working a day of tent making and that sort of thing with Priscilla and Aquila and others perhaps. He's going to be in there. He's going to be talking worldview too, but his worldview starts with God. And he's got answers, not just discussions that go on endlessly forever. He has answers to the questions of the day. He continues at that for 2 years. This is the longest period of time Paul remains in one place when he isn't chained to somebody else. I mean, you do have to throw that in there because we're not exactly sure. He may have been a little longer in some of those other cases. But it's the longest period of time settling. And because he's there so long, in what we tend to think of as a little bit of hyperbole, verse 10 says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that doesn't mean everybody who lived anywhere in Asia passed through the Duke School of Tyrannus. But everybody knew about it. Everybody heard about it. It was very widespread and known. So widespread and known, I would say, that though he's at Ephesus, you know, we don't have any records at all of him going to a place like Colossae, though he wrote a letter to the Colossians, or Laodicea, or Philadelphia, or Thyatira, or Sardis. But see, those are all cities of Asia. Those are all places for the seven cities of Revelation that knew about the gospel, and their churches were founded there. And it's hard not to think that the formation and the foundation of those churches isn't somehow related to the 2 years that Paul spends right here in Ephesus. In fact, the influence of Paul in Ephesus moves the center of gravity of New Testament Christianity, which began at Jerusalem, moved to Antioch, up into Asia, into Ephesus. And from there now it's going to expand out to everywhere. So you really see the hand of God in everything coming together here. And now we move to what I suppose some people would say was the most interesting, though I don't think it is at all, certainly the most controversial portion of this passage, where all the miracles and supernatural stuff is going. You know, the fact that miracles and supernatural stuff is happening here shouldn't surprise us. That we shouldn't let the next few verses here trip us up at all in our relationship with the Lord. Yes, there are supernatural events. Yes, there are miracles, miraculous happenings. There's even an example in the text here of how a demon reasons. No. But why should that surprise believers? I mean, when Mark, we spent a year in the Gospel of Mark. When Mark concluded his gospel in Mark 16:20, after he'd given that great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel to every single creature, they went out and did it. He ascended to heaven and they went out and did it. And we're told that the Lord, the risen Lord, seated in an exalted place at the right hand of God, worked with them. Mark 16:20. He worked with them, confirming the message by accompanying signs. So if you're a believer and you believe the Gospel of Mark, you would expect Jesus to be at the right hand of God, confirming the message of his messengers as they go out with the gospel by doing miraculous things. So then when we come to this passage and we look at verse 11, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles. We shouldn't be surprised about that at all. We shouldn't have any doubts about that. That's exactly what Jesus said. That's exactly what was supposed to happen. And he's doing them by the hand of Paul now. A little earlier, back in Acts 5 and verse 15 and following here, you know, people that, sick people that were that Peter's shadow passed over were healed. Jesus could heal someone if they believingly reached out and touched the hem of his garment. So we got Jesus, we got the Apostle Paul, we got the Apostle Peter, and that's all we got. We don't have the God that wants to send you a prayer message, or that little prayer rug, or a special thread from his garment. We don't have that guy. We have those three. When Paul writes the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he speaks of the fact that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And we don't even know about those miracles in Corinth, did we? They were done with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The signs of an apostle. God, the risen God, confirming their message with accompanying signs. It's the mark of Jesus upon them. These were men who were recognized to have been with Jesus. And we have some of the details in verse 20. I mean, you could take one of his handkerchiefs, something he wiped the sweat from his brow, or the apron that he wore, and if it had just touched his skin, you could carry that away to the sick people. Somebody and their diseases would go away. If they were demonically indwelt, let's say, the evil spirits would depart from them. Now that's God at work. That's what our text says. God's doing this. Paul's not starting the first miracle church of Ephesus. He's not saying, hey, come bring more stuff, touch my body with it, and go out and heal everybody in town. That isn't what's happening. The text tells us God was doing extraordinary miracles. It's the power of God at work. And when we read about such things, there's generally two reactions. There's the reaction of the modern day mind, which is mockery. Liberal scholarship. There are seminary professors who will not accept this. Probably one of the greatest minds the Western Hemisphere has ever produced, Thomas Jefferson, would not accept this. He's a deist through and through. God set the world in motion and set back to see what we do with it. When the Jefferson Bible is a Bible in which he went through and cut out every example of a miracle from it, so nothing supernatural is there. Makes Jesus a wonderful example. He's just not God, and he can't deliver anybody. That's one reaction. The other reaction is mimicking. Hey, this looks like it works. You know, I can use this. Simon Magus tried this already back in Acts 8. Remember, give me this power. Sell me this power so anybody I lay my hands on, the Holy Spirit will fall on them. And I'll be just like I was before you guys got here. I'll be a great man in Samaria. Now, in the first century, and this won't come as any surprise, there were Elmer Gantries and there were Benny Hinn's. And there's a whole list of names I could throw out here. I don't want to offend anybody here, but, you know, there's a lot of people that you've got no business looking at on television. And if you have any doubt about anybody, the doubt ought to cause you to ask me or one of the other elders about that. And in all likelihood, if there's a real doubt in your mind, we will tell you they are false teachers. You shouldn't waste another moment on them. These are people who seek to profit personally through using what at least they proclaim to be the power of God, but what they're actually doing is just preying upon the spiritual ignorance of people that are helpless or needy. We see this in verse 13. In Ephesus, there were people here who, they were itinerant Jewish exorcists. You put those three things together, the Jews are the chosen people of God. All right? Itinerant means they didn't even have a permanent base. Now, a little of this, they just kind of drift along like migrant workers, I guess. Well, what is it exactly they're doing? They're not picking crops. They're just going from place to place to place, casting out demons. That's a pretty sweet gig. Incidentally, you see this sort of thing all over popular television. I mean, the demonic realm has never been as popular as it is right now. All these Sleepy Hollows and Frankensteins and Draculas that you see the commercials for when you're watching anything else. It's a glorification of the demonic, of the supernatural, which, of course, modern man doesn't believe in. That's why he feasts on it day after day after day. Well, there were some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they say, you know, this seems to work for these Christians, so let's invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over people who have evil spirits. And since we don't really know who this guy is, we'll do it this way. We'll say, I adjure you, I command you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That way, at least we know we got the right Jesus. And you see how the logic of a corrupt mental system operates here. I mean, we just keep adding gods to the God shelf. One of them might be the real one. When I talk about a God shelf, we spend a lot of time in the Orient. And a lot of Oriental religions have shelves. A lot of Oriental families in Japan, up in Okinawa, have a shelf where their family altar is. And they will have little symbols of the family gods and the symbols of their ancestors on that shelf, on their God shelf. And it's nothing to them just to add another god to the shelf. That way they kind of got all the bases covered. So, we're going to command these spirits to come out here in the name of the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. That's magic. That's belief in magic. That's the idea that you can say something in a certain way and change reality. Say, well, I'd never believe that. I suspect most of us have been in churches somewhere where they say, you need to say the name of Jesus over it. You just need to plead the blood of Christ over that. They may be very, very sincere. But see, even a statement like that can be twisted and turned to the point at which people are believing in magic. Now, where do you think the idea of saying 165 Hail Marys? I mean, Christian vain use of holy names is nothing but appeal to magic. And it's as old as mankind. A very specific example Brother Mike read to us. Those mimics, those magicians and sorcerers in the court of Pharaoh, every time Moses and Aaron would do one of their things, they said, we can do that. And they just throw it out there. It really never worked out too well, and very quickly they realized this is the finger of God. We can't do this, and pretty quick it ended up, they're telling Pharaoh, we're all going to die. Didn't make any difference. Get a very specific example, and this is mildly humorous, I suppose. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing that sort of thing. Now, this may be an actual guy named Sceva, and he may have seven sons. It may be a big-time charlatan who liked to call himself doctor or professor or a high priest, Sceva. Who knows? Seven sons would be a sign of real blessing. Being a high priest would be a position of real spiritual authority. If he really was a Jewish high priest, he's probably pretty embarrassed about seven blessed sons who are so far away from truth. Or maybe the whole thing's a big con game. But they try it. And the demon within the person, the demon they're trying to cast out, we see his reasoning and we hear his words. So listen, I know Jesus. That demon knew Jesus on the day the demon was created as a holy angel. He knew Jesus on the day when Jesus saw Satan fall like a lightning bolt from the sky. And a third of the holy angels with him. So he knows Jesus. He recognizes Paul. He recognizes Paul as associated with Jesus. He's got Jesus' message. He's got the mark of Jesus upon his life and his ministry. Said, I know Jesus. I recognize Paul. Well, who in the world are you? That is rather humorous, isn't it? You kind of wonder what kind of an accent a demon would have in that. It didn't make a difference what kind of accent. It might have been as sweet as melted butter. Because the next thing the demon did was infuse this guy with such fury that, like a fellow on methamphetamines, he just whipped all seven of those sons of Sceva, just tore them up, and they had to run away from the house without their clothes. Lucky to be alive. That's quite a scene. Made even the more so because everybody knew about it. I mean, everybody, right? We're told in verse 70, all the residents of Ephesus, both the Jews and the Greeks, knew about it. And everybody feared God. Now, just because you fear God doesn't mean it's in the same way. Everybody feared God. Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum on his first visit in Mark 1, verse 21 through 28. And he's preaching and teaching, and a guy comes in with an evil spirit and starts saying who he is. The evil spirit says, "We know you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus says, "Be quiet." Cast him out of the man. And great fear comes upon everybody there in Capernaum. They don't all become believers. But they're saying, what kind of man is this that even the demons listen to him? They were a little fearful of him, but they didn't all become believers. Only the few that he called himself and those that ultimately through his ministry came to believe. They are new creatures in Christ. Those who come to the faith and who are genuinely regenerated by the Spirit are instantaneously justified. Instantaneously, you are made perfect in the eyes of God. You are declared to be righteous. You aren't righteous. You're declared to be righteous. You're declared to be righteous in the eyes of God. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to your account. But though you are instantaneously justified, you are progressively sanctified. That's the struggle of the Christian life. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when you crucify with Christ, you become a new creation. When you're identified in Christ, you become a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And we have to be a little careful that we don't conflate the justification and the sanctification all together in an instant, because it doesn't work that way. Some of us were able to overcome some significant habitual responses to things pretty quick, pretty easily, pretty substantially. Some of us had lived a life that thought and reasoned and responded to external stimuli in ways that wore some pretty deep grooves in our thinking process. And those things didn't instantly go away and we got saved. We had to have our minds renewed by the washing of the Word of God, so that we did think Christ's thoughts after him. We need to have the Word of God dwelling within us, helping us apply God's wisdom to the issues of life. And we had to learn to do that more and more and more as we were progressively sanctified. That's what growth in grace is all about. We see that on display in these concluding verses. Verse 18 tells us, many of those who are now believers came. Now, everybody's afraid, Jews and Greeks in Ephesus, after what's happened. But they know, I mean, just clearly God's power is phenomenal here. Everybody's afraid. But there's a subgroup. There's a subgroup within the everybody that's afraid who are true believers. And many of those now came forward. And what are they doing? They're confessing things. And they're divulging their practices. You know, sooner or later, every Christian comes to the point here where you really have to, if you want to admit to anybody else, you have to admit to yourself, you really are a wretched sinner. There is a power within you, even in your new Christian life, that is out to destroy you, destroy your testimony. That you're helpless outside the Spirit of God working with you and you cooperating with it to overcome it. And there are things from your past that you're holding on to. There are aspects of your old way of life that you have to renounce, that you have to confess, at least to yourself and perhaps to those you've hurt, as the sinful practices that they are. And that's just the first step toward resisting the temptations to linger among those things and become ensnared again. Sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is to rule over you, to enslave you once again. And most of us know Christians who've been enslaved once again because of concealed sin in their hearts. They wouldn't square up with it. These individuals came forward confessing their sins and divulging their practices. And among their practices, some of these people, this is Ephesus. This is a center of first century paganism. There's a magnificent temple high above everything. We'll describe that next week. And we'll spend a lot more details on that. But this is such a wicked city, so into the arts and the magical arts, that magic books, which were very popular in the day, were known as Ephesian letters. So if you had a book of spells and incantations, everybody just, well, that's an Ephesian letter. You just associate. It's like to Corinthianize something was to make it so immoral that everybody would just recognize its immorality. Well, an Ephesian letter was a manual, a book of magical incantations. These believers bring those books out. Remember, they're confessing and they're divulging their practice. They're not talking about their past life. They're talking about the fact they've still got these books. This incidentally is not a book burning campaign I'm on here. This is a sin confessing and turning away from campaign. But they came and brought those books, these Ephesian letters, and they burned them publicly. They didn't do this in a closet. They said, listen, yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. But just in case, I've got a plan B. I don't know what your plan B is, but you've got a B and a C and a D and an E. You've got other ways that will work out if this God way doesn't work out. And they're all false ways. There's only one path to ultimate peace and rest. Only one way to be right with God. That's through the way, the life, and the truth. They publicly burn it. And the value of what they burned was reckoned to be 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 days' wages. That's a pile of money. The impact of that pile of money and what happened here is going to be a big subject of next week's or next time's message. What we see here is what Paul described happened in Thessalonica. These individuals turn from their idols to worship the true and the living God. And it was very, very evident. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So you kind of have to ask yourself from time to time, what has it cost you to be a believer? What decision have you made and are you making and are you holding to simply because God's word says it so? What value system is so different than your pre-Christian life that only God could move your heart to hold to it? Because all the advice and counsel of the world would be in the other direction. That's what's going on here. This passage concludes with the reality that the promise of the Great Commission, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, is being fulfilled. Verse 20 tells us the word of the Lord continued to increase, and it prevailed mightily. The miracle work of Paul prevailed? No. The special miracle ministry established in Ephesus prevailed? No. The eloquence of Paul's words prevailed? No. The word of God prevailed and increased mightily. That's really where all the power is. When Luther was asked, how did the Reformation happen? He said, all I did is let the word of God loose. It did everything. Friend, that's what you need to do in your life. You need to take in the word of God. You need to apply it to the issues of life. You need to just turn it loose in your life. And let it prevail mightily over every aspect of your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. For the opportunities that this day holds. For sweet Christian fellowship. For a closeness with thee, for a feeding upon your truth, for an opportunity to recalibrate, to revalidate, to examine our own lives and our own faith and yield those areas, those realms which we have reserved from thee. We ask, Lord, that you would remind us moment by moment that we were created and redeemed for your glory. That when this passing world is done, nothing ultimately will count but whether or not we fulfilled the purpose for our calling. So, Lord, use us in whatever way you seem best. You know what is for our good and for your glory. Use us. Use this message. Use your word in and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.